Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
I'm gone. You'll miss me when I'm gone. Well, I'm here right now. Pre-recorded show for you today. This weekend, I'm going to be traveling to the Midwest Catholic Apologetics Conference in Sterling, Michigan. So as I'm wont to do when I have to travel over the weekends, I like to take a day off during the week so I can balance time with my family and maybe take them up to the happiest place on earth and research more tips to hack Disneyland for you, maybe in a future podcast. I really want to do a part two, actually, of my Disneyland podcast, because ever since I've been taking my kids there on my days off, I've been picking up new tips and tricks I didn't include on the previous episode. So those of you who like to go to Disneyland will appreciate that. Otherwise, please pray for me this weekend as I travel to Sterling, Michigan to speak on difficult Bible passages, a Catholic understanding of the hard sayings of Scripture at the Midwest Catholic Apologetics Conference, February 9th in Sterling, Michigan. I believe that's at St. Cyril and Methodius Catholic Church. And without further ado, though, here is part two of my interview with Steve Weidenkopf on busting myths related to Catholic history. Church and its actions towards those who were holding different views. They'll bring up, they'll say, well, the church was persecuting scientists. Look at the case of Bruno and Galileo. Now, I know we don't have, we could do an entire show just on these two, but maybe we could just do a quick run through for our listeners who these two men were and what modern critics tend to be mistaken about when it comes to the idea the church was persecuting scientists. Because these are the only two examples I can really find of people saying the church is persecuting people for scientific reasons.
Right. I mean, you know, the whole history of the church is replete with the fact that the church is not against science, that, you know, the church sees and has seen that faith and science are compatible, for they have as their one author God. You know, he is the author of science, he's the author of faith, obviously. So it's not incompatible, contrary to the modern viewpoint on those two topics, actually. But when you look at the history of the church in terms of science, I mean, the church has always fostered science and fostered intellectual thought in the areas of science. And there's 35, I think, craters on the moon that are named after Jesuits. You know, who found them, who discovered them. You know, the Jesuits were very big in astronomy and in the use of the telescope at the time of Galileo, met great mathematicians, the modern father of seismology, Egyptology. These are all priests. These are all, you know, Catholic clergy. So this notion that the church is against science is patently false. In terms of the two men you mentioned, Bruno and Galileo, I mean, Bruno was a 16th century Italian Dominican philosopher who kind of moved around an awful lot throughout his life. He lived for a period of time in Geneva, in Calvinistic Geneva, where he actually left the faith and embraced Calvinism, became a Protestant, spent time in France, also spent time in Elizabethan England, and wrote several different works. And really what Bruno's issue and the church's issue with Bruno was not that he was a scientist or that he was investigated for his scientific claims, but really for his heresy. I mean, he was a Dominican, but he fully embraced heretical teaching. He was a pantheist and denied just basic doctrines of the faith, believed, for example, that, like, the devil would ultimately be saved and, you know, that kind of thing. Just really obstinate in his heresy, and ultimately was found guilty of heresy, was obstinate, remained in it, was remanded to the state and then executed. But again, not persecuted by any stretch of imagination because he was a scientist, but really at the core because
theological
he was a heretic. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And then when you get to Galileo, that's a whole different matter in terms of, you can't really compare the two men. But, I mean, Galileo, ultimately, to make it kind of short, got himself into trouble because he embraced the heliocentric theory that Nicholas Copernicus had developed, that the sun was the center of the solar system of the universe and the Earth revolved around it, in comparison to the Aristotelian Ptolemaic view, which was held by most scientists and clergy at the time, that the Earth was the center and the sun and the planets revolved around the Earth. What got himself into trouble was that he posited the heliocentric theory as truth, as scientific truth, and he couldn't prove that, and actually the heliocentric theory wasn't proven scientifically until 1838, until the 19th century, because you had to observe stellar parallax to be able to prove that, and Galileo couldn't do that.
So what you're referring to would be the motion of the stars relative to the Earth, but you'd have to see that with special instruments Galileo didn't have.
Exactly right. And so He actually thought that it had to do with the tides. He thought he could prove that the heliocentric theory true because of the movement and motion of the tides and the coming in and the receding of the tides, which is not obviously scientifically accurate. But so Galileo proved, his issue was he taught this as truth. It seemed to contradict the interpretation of certain passages of scripture. The church was very, concerned or cautious about this because this is a time of the right after the Protestant Revolution, where the church is actually engaged in the reform of the church and the Great Catholic Reformation. She's concerned when anyone questions, her interpretation of scripture, because that's exactly what Protestants have been doing. And so Galileo gets himself into trouble. Initially, in 1616, the Roman Inquisition looks at this story. It looks at this question of the heliocentric theory, and rules that it appears to be contrary to scripture and cannot be taught as truth. So they tell Galileo, "Look, you cannot teach this and or write on it or speak on it publicly as being true." Galileo didn't like that decision, but he accepted it. Initially, at least, and then several years pass, but then it continues to gnaw at him, and finally in 1632 he publishes this work called The Dialogue Concerning the Two Chief World Systems, in which he he basically again writes that the heliocentric theory is true. So he disobeyed that 1616 injunction by the Roman Inquisition. So later on,
and he doesn't do it in a very nice way either.
No, he does it in a very horrible way. Yeah, the whole notion of this book is it's a dialogue between these three different philosophers, and one of the philosophers, he puts into the mouth of that philosopher, that character in the book, some of the arguments that the Pope actually at the time had made concerning the Ptolemaic and Aristotelian theory. So He not only does he disobey the injunction of the Inquisition, but he also kind of pokes fun or makes the Pope out to be a fool.
I believe he calls that character Simplicio, which means like simpleton or idiot.
He
so
does.
So
exactly.
you're ready to start trouble with the Inquisition and those who can put out this censure of you.
Exactly. I mean, Galileo was in a certain sense he was his own worst enemy. And I mean, he forced the church to try to make a ruling on something that, frankly, they shouldn't have been ruling on in the first place. It was a scientific issue, but he tried to bring it into the realm of faith, and he wanted the church to make a decision on it, and he wanted the church to obviously decide with him. And so he in essence, caused his ultimate problem by pushing the church into going in a direction she didn't want to go. But ultimately, he's brought before the Roman Inquisition again. He's an older man. His writings are looked at. Ultimately, it's deemed that his writings were suspect of heresy. He himself was never actually declared a heretic, but his writings were seen as being suspect of heresy, containing heresy. And so he did recant. He voluntarily recanted his teachings and his work. He was then given a light penance, a sentence. This is what was the normal course of the Inquisition. And that light penance was a very limited house arrest for 3 years. And when I mean limited house arrest, it was, he didn't spend any time in any kind of jail. He spent time in a palace in Rome for a period of time. He was able to go to his own house and spend time there. And then he was asked to say the seven penitential psalms three times a week, which he did for a period of time. But then he actually asked the Inquisition if it was okay for his daughter, who was a nun, to say the penance for him, and they agreed that she could do that. So he didn't even have to do that in the end. But this notion that he was this martyr for scientific freedom and intellectual thought and against this evil oppressive church is, again, just does not bear out by the historical facts.
Let's talk a little bit then, and this will help. We'll finish up this topic, and this will actually help bridge us into the idea of the church's infallibility and papal infallibility. I think many people will say, like with the Crusades, even though you showed that was erroneous, like Pope John Paul II apologized for what happened, and doesn't this count against the church being an infallible institution created by God?
Right. No, I mean, people will look at the papacy, and they'll say, especially they'll look at some of the immoral popes, for example, that have lived in the church's history, and they'll say, well, see, this obviously invalidates the fact that the pope can exercise the gift of infallibility. And in many ways, these people who have these critics actually misunderstand the whole charism of infallibility. Right. I mean, the charism of infallibility is a gift given to the church, right, through the Holy Spirit, and specifically in this case, given to the Holy Father, when certain conditions are met, you know, the doctrine on faith and morals that he teaches is erroneous. It's actually meant to be a positive gift for the for us, the faithful, so that we know when the Holy Father teaches on again, when certain conditions are met and on matters of faith and morals, that we know for certain that that doctrine, that teaching that he is giving is true, is free from error, actually. And that's different from impeccability, which is, you know, the fact that, that the Pope is not perfect, right? The Pope, just like the rest of us, is still human, is a fallen yet redeemed creature, you know, is prone to, you know, all kinds of issues and difficulties and wounds in his life, just like, you know, all of us are. And, you know, as a Christian, as a Catholic, you know, goes through the sacraments, receives them, and receives the sacrament of penance as well. So, you know, there's this notion that that somehow you have these popes who may have lived immoral lives in the past, for example, that somehow invalidates the office. And what I like to tell people is, you know, let me just look at the history of the United States. Look at the history of the office of the presidency in the United States. I mean, we can clearly look throughout our history, and that's we're only looking at 200 plus years, and find examples of individuals in that office who maybe lived immoral lives, who may have even committed crimes while in the office, but no one says, well, we should get rid of the, you know, the office of the papacy or office of the presidency, or no one says, well, that invalidates, you know, the Constitution or the whole makeup of the United States of America.
And so it's
important,
right? So it's important to see then with the papacy, infallibility is a negative protection. The Pope won't teach error.
Yeah.
So even with these bad popes like Benedict the Ninth, who sold the papacy to someone else, or Alexander the Sixth, the Borgia Pope, who fathered several children while he was Pope. These moral indiscretions don't take away from infallibility because they did not teach error.
Right, exactly. And that's, I mean, the Holy Spirit, you know, guides and guards and animates the church, and Christ sent the Spirit to the church. And for 2,000 years, you know, he has guided and guarded the church from, you know, from error. So, I mean, no pope, even these bad popes, as you mentioned, Alexander the Sixth and Benedict the Ninth and others, you know, they never taught anything doctrinally erroneous, and that's really the gift and I think a perfect just kind of illustration of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the fact that he is with the church.
And this would also apply then to, in the Middle Ages, there were often people who were claiming to be the Pope that weren't, the so-called anti-popes. And
right.
People will say, well, there was one time where there were three people who were claiming to be Pope, and the council had to come in, and it's just a mess, and no one knew who was Pope. Is that just kind of an oversimplification of what was happening?
Yeah, I mean, very much so. It's, you know, and even anti-popes or you know, people claiming to be Pope when they weren't, it's not you know, just kind of regulated, so to speak, or limited to the medieval period. I mean, the very first anti-pope in the history of the church is in the 3rd century, was St. Hippolytus. So in the very, you know, early stages of the church's life, you have these men who disagreed with what, you know, the pope in Rome, the bishop of Rome, is actually teaching or doing, and they had followers elect them pope, and so they walked around, you know, calling themselves pope, even though they weren't.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that's not new, but when you get to, as you point out, when you get to the 14th century, there was a period of time when, and this is many people use this to, critics use this to beat the church up with, and the papacy specifically, that you had at one point, you know, three men walking around claiming to be pope. But in reality, when you look at that situation, there's only one validly elected pope throughout that entire period of time, and then you have two other men, again, claiming to be pope. So just because they say they're pope doesn't mean that they were validly elected, doesn't mean that they hold a valid office. You know, their actions are completely invalid. And so, again, it doesn't, you know, it would be akin to our country if somebody decided to walk around calling themselves, you know, president when they weren't. I mean, everybody would know and recognize, well, that guy's, you know, crazy, and whatever he says or does is not valid. It's exactly what happened in the 14th century.
Right, so during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was president,
right.
Jefferson Davis
exactly.
was not.
Exactly. Perfect example.
All right. Okay. So then moving then a little bit out of the Middle Ages to still in the 15th and 16th centuries, I think another issue that comes up a lot when people attack the church would be how the church has related to other indigenous peoples. I mean, you'll hear about the black legend about how the Spanish Empire just went to oppress and enslave others, force peaceful indigenous people to convert. They're mistreated, that the church was supporting slavery. Where are people mistaken in their understanding of how the church related to other indigenous peoples as it began to spread outside of Europe?
Yeah, that's. I mean, that's a very good question, and you have so many people in today's world, in particular, with who think that, you know, again, the church enslaved or fostered the enslavement of individuals. And when you go back to the very early origins of the church, into the early church itself, you see that. You know, the church embraced those who were slaves of Romans, that bishops in particular in the early church made efforts to actually pay to redeem slaves, to pay their owners so that slaves could be set free. You even have examples of former slaves, you know, rising to the rank of being a bishop in the church as well. So the church was not, from its beginnings, not at all, you know, in favor of or supporting slavery. And even actually when you get to the end of the Roman Empire, as we talked about earlier in the so-called Dark Ages, that when the central governing authority in Rome collapses, actually with the end of the empire in the West, what you have left, as I mentioned, was the church. And from that period on, slavery in Europe disappears. It goes away. I mean, it was very prevalent in the Roman Empire. But when the empire collapses in the West as a result of the church's influence, slavery is done away with. So the church, again, this whole notion that she supports slavery is ridiculous. And when you look at spreading the faith throughout the world and the missionary efforts, you can go to the 6th century in the pontificate of Pope St. Gregory the Great. He sent missionaries up to England, in particular St. Augustine of Canterbury, and Augustine writes Gregory letters and asks questions in terms of how to deal with indigenous people. He says, you know, what should I do with their pagan temples? Should I destroy them? Should I completely get rid of this civilization, this culture? Do I do away with their feast days? You know, what do I do here? And Gregory wrote him back and said, no, you don't destroy their temple. Rather, they're used to going there for worship. So instead, what you do is you strip out all of the things that are, you know, pagan symbols and idols and things like that. But you consecrate the space and turn it into a church. You don't get rid of their festivals, but you instead, you know, make the festival into a feast day of Our Lady or a feast day of a saint. And celebrate that instead. So you use those what they're used to doing, you use that as a form of catechesis, as a way of bringing people to the faith, and respecting where you can their civilization, their culture that is not antithetical to the faith. And so that, from the 6th century, that whole kind of missionary tactic, if you will, from Pope Gregory is what's influenced the church throughout her missionary efforts. So when you get to the time of the 16th century and the New World, the 15th century, 16th century, and the exploration in the New World, you have that same thing, that same tactic and same policy being followed. So, for example, you have in the New World a bishop in Mexico by the name of Juan de Zumarraga, and he was the bishop who St. Juan Diego actually comes to and gives the tilma of Our Lady to. And when he was Archbishop of Mexico City, he was very much a huge proponent of the rights of the indigenous people, and was constantly arguing with and trying with the Spanish settlers and trying to protect the rights of the indigenous people there. He actually placed the city of Mexico City under interdict, which he didn't allow the sacraments to be celebrated for a period of time because of their harsh treatment of the indigenous people. And he lifted that once their treatment was returned to the Christian charity. So, and you keep going on. I mean,
there's many other examples of that. One might think of Blessed Junipero Serra in the California missions.
Right. Another individual who is, unfortunately, he's being slandered, really, and his memory is being slandered in the modern world today, because of this false narrative and false notion that he somehow enslaved indigenous people or was treated them harshly, when the contrary is the historical record. You know, the great founder of 21 missions throughout California, a great lover of the people that he was sent to mission to and to catechize, was not in any way, shape, or form anyone who tried to enslave or was hurtful to these people at all. The North American martyrs, the Jesuits who operated in Quebec and modern-day upstate New York, same exact thing. They had great love for the people that they were sent to catechize and evangelize.
And of course, many people's objections come from a pluralistic society. We should let the indigenous people just have their beliefs. But the problem is we believe that they need to hear the gospel because you need to be saved from sins, whereas modern secular people don't think any of that's really important.
Exactly. Yeah, it goes back to that understanding that, you know, you're dealing with people who lived in an age of faith where, as you exactly put it, that who believe that, you know, we all are fallen yet redeemed creatures, but we need to hear the gospel. We need to be brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ and his church And the charitable thing is not to leave people in ignorance, to leave them in the darkness of paganism or you know, polytheism or whatever other things that they were, you know, believing, but rather to share the light of Christ with them and the love of Christ, and to bring them into the church and to that special relationship that Christ gave us.
Well, let's go then to a next popular myth. We're going to jump forward a few centuries, but it's a myth that just never seems to go away. And that would be the myth about the Pope's tacit or active support of the Nazi regime during World War II. That the way the myth goes is that Pope Pius XII, during World War II, basically ignored the plight of the Jewish people, tacitly supported Hitler, all of these other kind of myths and rumors. Where does this actually come from, and what's wrong with it?
Sure. So the myth with Pius XII, actually, when you look at the, if you peel back the onion and find out where this originates, it actually starts with this play called The Deputy in 1963 by this man by the name of Ralph Hochhuth, who was a former Hitler Youth member. And he portrays Pius in this film, The Deputy, as being someone who was very aloof, you know, concerned only with his own individual concerns, concerned with only Christians in the church, and had, you know, didn't want to have anything to do with the Jews, and even maybe implicitly was you know, an agent or you know, had was aiding the Nazi regime in some sense. And even if you go behind that even further, you know, really the whole furtherance of that play, the spread of this propaganda, was a result of the Soviet Union. The communists took this idea that Pius was somehow, you know, aloof or even in cahoots with Hitler, and spread that throughout the world in order that in the 60s, and it starts, but then it really picks up steam in like the 80s and the 90s, when you have a whole ton of books and things coming out, like, you know, Hitler's Pope and all these other kinds of horrible books, completely not in keeping with the historical record. But again, fostered by the Soviet communists in order to discredit the church and her influence in the world in particular, and obviously because the church was a great opponent of the Soviet Union and communism as a whole. But that's really where it begins and starts. And what's fascinating, though, when you look through that period of time and what Pius actually did do, you know, he did all these modern accusations, for example, that he didn't say anything or he didn't speak out, and completely not true. You know, he gave Christmas addresses over Vatican Radio, where he talks about the plight of the Jews, where he, you know, condemns Nazism and National Socialistic racial policies and ideas, was praised, for example, by the New York Times editorial board for doing 1942. So, you know, he gave speeches, he talked about it, he worked diplomatically behind the scenes as well with the Allied nations and other countries in order to try to protect the Jews as much as possible. He instructed his nuncios in Nazi-occupied territories to work with the local bishops to assist Jews as much as possible. One Jewish historian, for example, believes through his research that Pius, the actions of Pius XII and the Church, Catholic Church as a whole, during the Second World War, saved the lives of 860,000 Jews, which is almost a third of those who lived and survived the horrible Holocaust. So this was not a man nor a church that stood idly by, you know, and just let the Nazis do what they wanted to. They, where they could and how they could, definitely worked to help the Jewish people as much as they possibly could. In the meantime, you know, keeping in mind the church was also being persecuted.
Right.
You know, Catholic, you know, priests and clergy bishops were being rounded up and sent to concentration camps as well by the Nazis. So this was, you know, in the midst of all of this horrible turmoil and conflict, you know, Pius still made it a priority to ensure, or as much as possible, help as many Jews as he could.
And for our listeners, the good book to get on that topic is by Rabbi David Dahlin, called The Myth of Hitler's Pope. So it's a rabbi who's come forward with his research showing the byline of the book is How Pope Pius XII Rescued Jews from the Nazis. Well, as our time comes to a close, let's go now to the 21st century. I mean, obviously, history continues all the way up to the present. And I think the biggest charge of criminality or scandal when it comes to the church in the modern era, the contemporary era, would be the sex abuse scandals. The gross accusation that the entire church is corrupt, it hides pedophiles, it's been allowing this to go on for decades without impunity, and that the church is just kind of rotten to a core with this crime that certainly is extremely serious. How should Catholics respond when essentially these sex abuse scandals are kind of thrown in their face?
Yeah, I think that it's important to for you know Catholics to keep in mind and to respond this way is to again you know avoid the acceptance of the generalization. So, you know, people who attack the church in this you know tend to say, well, you know, all priests are you know pedophiles, or and so you can't obviously that's obviously not true. I mean, those who committed these heinous and horrible crimes, you know, were not the vast majority of priests, frankly. You know, they were men who were, you know, malformed, obviously, in their formation as Catholic priests, who had various, you know, internal, you know, struggles. And there are many, in many cases, you know, they were dealt with appropriately. And in some cases, and we have to frankly be honest about this, there were cases where, you know, the church probably didn't handle the situation as best as they could. Mm-hmm. And obviously in those cases, you know, there are priests who have gone to jail for what they have done. Bishops were removed, you know, by the Holy Father or resigned as a result of their culpability in some of these cases. So, you know, you can't just take a few examples, you know, and kind of blow that up in a larger proportion and say the whole church is corrupt because, you know, of this particular matter. And you know, frankly, when you look at sex abuse as a whole, I mean, it's you know, some people point to and say, well, that happens because the church has a celibate clergy. And so they attack celibacy and that great discipline that's been in the church from you know the very beginning. And people, I think, need to comment and respond to that and say, you know, it's not because of celibacy. And actually, the vast majority of, unfortunately, sex abuse happens, you know, not in the church or not with the clergy, but unfortunately usually happens within a family or extended family, and the family member is usually the one who is the perpetrator of that particular heinous activity. But, you know, again, looking at the church as a whole, I mean, one of the major reasons, I think, why people struggle with this and why this has come about in our modern day is that it's not because the church is corrupt, but because the church's teachings on human sexuality have not been embraced, have not been accepted. And it's really incumbent, and this is what John Paul II, when this whole thing erupted, this is what he pointed to, and it's what he said. He said the reason why we have this crisis, the reason why this is being brought to light now, or why it happened, rather, in the first place, is because the church's teaching on human sexuality has been rejected. And so we need to get back to that understanding of who a human person is, made and created in the image and likeness of God, and what married love is, and what marriage is, obviously, in our world today. So it's not an opportunity for people to. It shouldn't be an opportunity for people to bash the church, although it, you know, people do use it as such. But we as Catholics need to know our faith and know that teaching well, so that we can give it to people who obviously desperately need it.
Well, we've come to the end of our time together. I think this has been very informative for those who are listening how to answer these myths related to Catholic history. But we could have gone on and on for each one of these for many, many hours. So, Steve, before we sign off, what are some resources you would recommend for people to better learn about Catholic history and how to answer myths that are related to it?
Sure. I mean, I would recommend you know my EPIC series, the EPIC, A Journey Through Church History, that's available from Ascension Press, and where I basically go through the 2,000 years of church history, divided into these time periods. It makes it easy and digestible for us to understand our history. And as I go through that time period, I hit some of these major myths that we talked about today in a little more detail. Obviously, if you're looking at more specific resources or specific time periods, the Crusades. I have my book, The Glory of the Crusades, is out as well. There's a whole slew of good Crusade historians that have written a number of books in that area as well. Thomas Madden, for example, is one. Jonathan Riley Smith. The Inquisition, if people have more want to look at more things in that area, some good books on that. Our Inquisition by Ed Peters, as well as a Jewish historian, actually, Henry Kamen, has written a fantastic book on the Spanish Inquisition. And obviously, you know, all the information and available at Catholic Answers as well. Is very helpful for disputing these myths. And just be aware of whenever you go and look at a resource, you know, what is the perspective of the person who's writing it? It doesn't mean that if they have a faith perspective or a non-faith perspective that somehow they're approaching the subject matter inappropriately, but just be aware and understand the background of whoever it is that's writing and read multiple works from different sources in order to get a more holistic understanding of each of these topics and historical periods.
Well, great. Well, thank you so much, Steve, for being able to join us. And we pray that your good work teaching people about the history of our church will bear a lot of fruit. So thank you so much.
Thank you, Trent. Appreciate it very much.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.